What a grand proclamation. It is well with my soul. That is only to be said by the grace of God. And we trust that you can in all good conscience have said that and sung that. Because if it were not for the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, it would not be well with our souls. So thank you for responding to His grace. There are folks here we haven't seen in a while. Lots of you we haven't seen in a while. Some because we weren't here the last time you were here. We're just so thankful that God has blessed you, that your health is improving, that you received that transplant you were praying for, that you've returned to the United States. Some of you have left Chile at least for a little while. And we're just delighted that all of you have come, that your health has improved. And today's work is the work of questions. Last semester, we spent a good time in the fall looking at the tabernacle and the temple. And we looked at the worship in the tabernacle and the temple, at least a portion of it. And that generated questions on your part. You had questions about circumcision. You had questions about, well, is this the rationale that we should take in determining the will of God? For some of you, you may have thought, well, I just forgot all about the questions that you had asked me. And no, I have not. I've been thinking about that. And so today's the day when we are trying to return to the basics as we did last Sunday and think about what does it mean to live by faith. But today we want to look at when first century churches had trouble. When they had questions, when they wanted to know, what does God want us to do? Somebody's saying He wants us to do this, and somebody else is saying He wants us to do this. How do we seek to come to an understanding of what God's will is? How do we recognize the very will of God? And so that's a very practical thing that each of us needs. And some of you have been here for a while, but you're back. I don't always remember your name, and that bothers me. But you've come back. And we recognize that you could be going all different kinds of places to be looking for God and looking for God's people. Could I mention to you all that normally worship here? That I try to be really sensitive to the fact that we have visitors, and I'm always noticing how they're listening or not listening. If they get up and leave, that always concerns me. I'm thinking, what did I say? What did I do? But could I suggest to you that that's the obligation of every one of us as a brother and sister in this family? That when people come to visit with us, sit with us, share with us, that each one of us ought to be thinking about the fact of what kind of an influence am I having for good as they are in our assembly? It's concerning, I must admit, that when some visitors have come, they've said, well, based on what I saw, I don't think I want to come back. Based on the lack of attention or the lack of focus or even what they might consider misbehavior, either on my part or yours. So we're all in this together. We want to point everybody to Jesus, but in doing so, we want to be of our utmost best behavior as we seek to welcome our visitors. So if you see us not doing that, it might hurt our feelings a little bit, but just let us have it. I mean, just tell us, look, what we observe from you would indicate that you aren't very serious about serving God. But let's be very serious. I believe you've come because you are very serious about serving God. And even though someone else may not be able to be here, you know, I think about these students that they get up every Sunday and there's nobody else in their dorm, nobody else in their room getting up. There's no wife or husband to say, hey, the alarm went off, you're going to get your shower first. They get up and come just because they love God. It's not easy. You're tired. You were up maybe too late. And yet, you've come. Could we say thank you for that? So thanks all of you. Let's get to work now. Questions about circumcision. Is that really a big deal? You know, either you do or you don't, guys. Well, usually your mom or your dad decide. But that was very, very different when we think about the Old Testament. When we think about the process of this little surgery that God said to Abraham and your descendants, I want you to cut that off because you belong to me and I'm making a special covenant with you. And so Abraham, he's 99 when God gives him that instruction. Think about that, guys. Jerry, congratulations. 90 soon. Lynn, I noticed you're reaching to hold his hand. Hold on to it as long as you can. That's great. But you think of 99, and you're going to cut on me? And yes, because you're committed to God, because you are special to God, and you belong to God, and this is a sign of the covenant. And so the law of Moses reiterates that for every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, all males were to be circumcised, if I remember correctly, on the eighth day. And then when you get to the book of Joshua, you find out that they didn't do that to their boys while they were wandering around in the wilderness. And so we've got to have a big time doing that, and a good bit of soreness in anticipation of war as we think about all of that coming. But when we get to the New Testament, some people just say, hey, I'm circumcised, so what's the advantage of being circumcised? Well, the advantage was not the physical surgery. The advantage was God had uniquely and specially blessed a particular nation of people as His own special people. And so they were, in every way, profited by that, chiefly because they were committed the oracles of God. God had specially spoken to the Jews. Well, there's some Jewish believers who've now turned to Jesus as disciples of His, and they've failed to realize that circumcision was part of that unique covenant that God made with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their thinking is that everybody throughout all time who's going to serve God has got to be circumcised. And that's what they're teaching. This recognition on their part, this requirement, was done away with along with the rest of the laws uniquely given through Moses to the Jews at the coming of the new covenant. Hebrews 8 would be a model of that. Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 would also reference that. But still there were some Jewish believers who insisted upon the circumcision of Gentiles. And they were just concerned about the influence on themselves, as you read Galatians chapter 6, if these Gentiles weren't circumcised. These Jewish believers and those who agreed to their terms failed to realize that agreeing to circumcision as a religious rite would require that they keep all aspects of the law of Moses. That's Galatians chapter 5. If you're going to allow someone to tell you you've got to be circumcised or you can't be saved, then I've got to do everything the law says because I'm trying to be justified on the basis of law, not on the basis of faith. And the fact is, nobody's ever been successful at justification on the basis of law unless you're uniquely the Son of God. And so there are a lot of ramifications to this teaching. The question is, what is the Lord's will on this subject? And how do we deal with these obstacles to fellowship? How are we going to overcome those? For these people, this is a salvation issue. You think, man, it's just something you do when the baby's born, when the boy's born. No, this is a salvation issue. They're saying, if you're not circumcised, you Gentile males, you cannot be saved. That's exactly what they're teaching. So as we think about that, probably what we need to do right now is read it. So as we read Acts 15, and Logan, thank you for reading Galatians chapter 2. Let's notice then in Acts chapter 15. Would you read with me? It's not going to come up on the screen. The first 18 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Did you notice in Logan's reading it was by a revelation from God that they went up? They're prophets, there in Antioch. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after they had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or we'd say Simon or Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles, or the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" So what I'm suggesting as our evaluation for the next very few minutes is to say, here's a problem. We've got people who are disagreeing on a subject that is of eternal import. It's a salvation issue. How do the disciples come to find resolution? How do they recognize what the will of God is in regard to this subject? So let's think about that. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. That's what they're teaching. But then we've got folks like Cornelius. No indication when we read Acts 10 and Acts 11 that Cornelius was told that he had to be circumcised. None of the males that are saved on that occasion are told they have to be circumcised. In Antioch of Syria, we're not finding that these Gentiles are being told they've got to be circumcised. When we get to Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 14, these Gentiles are not being told they have to be circumcised. And then in Iconium, we're not being told that they have to be circumcised. So where does this teaching come from if you don't find it from the apostles? Where does this develop? And so as we think about that, let's look in Acts chapter 14 for a moment. And let's notice verses 1 through 3. What's the big deal about, well, God did wonders and signs? That's what Barnabas and Paul are arguing. There's an implication that's developing here. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. And there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But as the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. So the question is, were Barnabas and Paul teaching what God wanted? And if they were, how could an audience know? I mean, you have to picture this, just like you saw in Acts chapter 8. You've got Philip saying one thing and Simon saying something else. In this case, you've got Barnabas and Paul saying one thing, and then you've got these other teachers whom Paul will call false brethren in Galatians chapter 2. And they're saying, no, I'm teaching something absolutely different. How could people know? They didn't have the revelation of the New Testament documents. And so there's the confirming word on the basis of miracles and signs, that God confirms that this message is from me based on the miraculous signs and wonders. So here's the challenge. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. That's the claim of some Jewish believers in Christ, particularly from the Pharisees. They've made this a salvation issue. there's some things that may seem very minor to us, may seem like they're absolutely unessential matters. In fact, the word essential is used in Acts chapter 15. I've got to write to you about some essential matters. It may have seemed in the Old Testament, for a couple of brief examples, that the two guys that walked in and offered fire that God had not commanded them, it may have seemed very inconsequential, may not have considered to be a salvation issue at all, but those guys did not walk out of that tabernacle alive. It may have seemed very inconsequential in the days of Uzzah, when God had very clearly articulated how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported, that instead of following His direction, the man lost his life. I think we might call that a salvation issue, at least on a personal level. So I want you to think about every question. Whatever it is that we're doing, we're instructed by God, don't add to, don't take away from. And I'm under that obligation just like you. And I'm asking you for your help, that I teach only truth and that I not ever try to bind on anyone anything God has not said. But now our challenge is how do we go about determining what God approves and what He does not approve? There's strong dissension between Paul and Barnabas and these other teachers up in Antioch. They're just having a long debate. This is not going to be resolved overnight. And Paul does in Galatians 2 verse 4 call these teachers false brethren. So we want to be thinking about how are they going to deal with this. Scriptures tell us in Galatians 5 that this is really a salvation issue. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, NIV, or behold, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen from grace. If you're going to trade Jesus for circumcision and keeping the law, you've fallen from grace. If you're going to try to bind something that the Old Testament bound upon the Jews, and you're going to say, we've got to do it now in Christ, you've fallen from grace. So this is a very, very serious matter. This is not just some little surgery you do on little boys when they're 8 days old. And so as we think about these things then, there's a seeking for resolution. There's a seeking for how are we going to resolve this matter. We've got very different teaching on this subject. And it's very strong in the relationship between those. There's a strain in this debate and in this dissension. And so remember then, what are we going to do about this? Where are we going to go to find answers? Why are we going to go to Jerusalem to find answers? What's the big deal about Jerusalem? Is it some capital city of Christianity? No. So what is the source? Is it that you just have a big council meeting? No. Where do you find the message from Jesus Christ? Through the teaching of His special ambassadors, His ones who are sent through apostles. Text also says elders. Got to deal with that at least a little bit. Apostles and elders. If you want to know what Jesus thinks about something, if you want to know what God wants you to do, you ask Jesus or you ask those whom He has entrusted by His Holy Spirit to speak on His behalf. So when we have a challenge, when we have a question, whatever the challenge is, whenever there's a disagreement, we go back, not so much to Jerusalem, but we go back to the apostles. And can I suggest to you, we also go to prophets. You see, there's several people in the New Testament who are supernaturally endowed to speak for God who were not apostles. They're called prophets. You meet some of them in Acts chapter 15. Most likely Barnabas is one of those, but you're going to meet Judas and Silas. You're going to find prophets and teachers in the church that is in Antioch. And now the message is, we've got to go back to Jerusalem. We've got to go all the way back and let's ask the apostles, what does Jesus want us to do about this? And that has to always be the question. It can't be, what does this church think? What do we feel? What does our culture say? It has to be, what does Jesus say? Or what does he imply by what he said? Or will he give me a model or some kind of example as to what he wants me to do? That's how we reason to find out the will of God. And so I want you to notice, New American Standard says there's a multitude of people listening. It just means there's an assembly. Would you remember that in Jerusalem by Acts chapter 4, there are 5,000 men who are in Christ? Sometimes we get the picture that all churches were just made up of a very few people. Well, there were 5,000 men very early on in Jerusalem. This is and Luke doesn't exaggerate. He talks about multitudes coming to believe. But you've got a lot of people listening. Not everybody's talking, but there's a big crowd listening. And that's important too. It's not just, we're going to meet in a huddle and we're going to make a decision and then we'll send it out by email. In a matter of this urgency, of doctrinal import that determines am I saved or am I not, this is open to the whole assembly. And everybody's listening. And the crowd gets quiet when an apostle stands up to speak. And so you just kind of notice those things. The apostles and the prophets, because Jesus has promised the Spirit of truth would come and guide them into all the truth. They wouldn't speak on their own initiative. They would speak what he wanted said. You might think also in Ephesians in chapter 2. We sometimes miss this one. In Ephesians in chapter 2, we're going to remember that the very foundation of Jesus and the foundation of the relationship between his people, Jew and Gentile, is the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the very cornerstone. So we want to listen to the apostles, but we also need to listen to New Testament prophets who are writing and speaking at the direction of Jesus Christ as well. Do you ever read the Gospel of Mark? Gospel of Luke? I think you probably do. Do you realize those aren't apostles? Neither of those guys were apostles. But they were directed by the Holy Spirit and took their cue from the apostles in what they shared. And so New Testament apostles and prophets. And so whenever a question comes up, we should ask, what did the apostles and prophets teach on that matter? We've got 27 documents that record the teaching of the apostles and prophets and their practice. And so Paul and Barnabas are going to be sent down. And they're going to then be giving a report. But as we read in Acts chapter 15, and as we have done that, we first have the model of Peter. Peter, after lots of debate, lots of discussion, gets up, and he reminds us of something. Would you look back in chapter 11 of Acts for just a minute in your Bible? If you look back in chapter 11, here's some things that Peter's going to be called on the carpet, so to speak, when he gets back to Jerusalem, because some Jewish believers say, what in the world were you thinking? You went and spoke to Gentiles? And so he's recounting that in Acts 11, verse 14. I was told, send to Joppa. It's what Cornelius reminds. Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare for you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Would you notice already that what saved Cornelius was the words spoken that pointed him to Jesus Christ? And so notice we go on. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then, or well then, to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. See what he's doing? Peter's saying, now here's what God told me to do. Here's what I did. Here's what they did. Here's what the Holy Spirit did. And what's the audience supposed to do? Oh, they're supposed to come to conclusion. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. God's expecting us to interpret what he has declared and make proper application. So the Gentiles were cleansed by faith. It's the way all of us are cleansed, isn't it? By the way, probably most of us in this audience are Gentiles, so maybe not have a special interest in this. Their salvation was dependent upon their hearing the words of salvation and responding appropriately. Now please, when I say that, don't think that I'm not emphasizing the grace, the mercy, the faith, and the blood of Jesus. But the words were the means by which they would understand all of those things. The giving of the Holy Spirit was not for the purpose of the individual's salvation, but rather to demonstrate to the Jews that were present that Gentiles were recipients of the gracious gospel of God. You got six other Jews who are standing there saying, wow. This means that Gentiles too can be saved. Peter reminds the Jews that circumcision and the attendant requirement to keep all of the law of Moses was a yoke that we've never borne effectively. Galatians chapter 3 is real clear about that. If you're going to be circumcised, then you're going to have to keep everything about the law. And the law says, if you break any part, you're cursed and you're guilty of all. Well, this is not about a little surgery. This is saying, I'm going to be saved on the basis of my works rather than God's grace. That matters. That matters. So Jews and Gentile alike are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the conclusion Peter reaches. And may I suggest we ought to imitate the examples we see that God approves in the apostles. But there's another point here as well. There's something else that's happening. Did you notice that Barnabas and Paul, they only get one verse in that discussion? Paul and Barnabas then are relaying what God had done through them. That is, was God's will that Gentiles be converted? We've been preaching to them that they're saved by grace through faith as they are baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. They are joined to Christ. That's what we've been teaching. And you know what? The Holy Spirit's been confirming what we've been teaching over and over by the signs and miracles that have been performed. That's aha. Oh. So if the Holy Spirit's been performing these signs based on what we've been teaching, then God must be approving of what we've been teaching. That's an implication of what has been occurring. And God expects his people to make that implication based on what has been inferred. So Paul and Barnabas are teaching, and they're saying God confirmed what we were teaching. Then we have one other means by which we notice in this particular setting, the truth of God is brought to bear. And that is James. This James guy is interesting. He's not James the Apostle. I don't mean to throw you off. As a matter of fact, chapter 12, James the Apostle had his head cut off. He's dead. This is another James, sometimes called James the Elder. This is a James we'll hear about in Galatians. This may be the same James that we'll read about in the document called James. But what this man does may be a prophet. Don't know that I could prove that. What this man does, though, is he says, let's go back and see what God said in the past. And that's what all of us have to do. And so what he does is he goes back and he quotes the book of Amos. And here's what it says in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After this, and you have to have context, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles, or all the nations who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. James is saying, God's been telling us this all along. In fact, as you read Isaiah chapter 42 and as you read Isaiah chapter 49, God had been telling the Jews for at least 700 years, when my King Jesus comes, seed of David, everybody submits to King Jesus, and he's the author of salvation to everybody, not just Jews. You should have figured that out 700 years ago when God told you that. And so we've got the example given by Peter of what happened in the house Cornelius. We've got the implications of what's going on with the teaching of Barnabas and Saul, with the subsequent miraculous events confirming the word. And now we've got Old Testament precedent stating that God's message and God's King Jesus was for everyone. And so God expects them to figure that out. One thing I want to share quickly in regard to essentials for Gentiles. I think we really miss this a lot of times. As you keep reading in Acts 15, I'm going to do this very concisely. You're going to hear about four things that this group in Jerusalem decide to send all the Gentiles or believers. Do you notice what those four things are? One is you don't worship idols. You don't eat things sacrificed to idols. That's the same one. You don't eat things strangled. You don't eat blood. And you don't commit sexual immorality. Now we may be thinking, who in the world wants to eat blood? A lot of people in the world today find that to be quite a delicacy. If you've ever traveled outside of the United States, you would know that. Eating blood, eating things strangled, is a big deal, and it is actually considered a delicacy in many parts of the world. And anyone who has their head on, I don't mean that, recognizes that a lot of people practice sexual immorality. But you may have missed the point that in the Greek culture, sexual immorality was often tied to the idolatry. You had sex with the priestess because that was part of your worship to the idol. So these matters are not simply Jew versus Gentile culture. Yes, Jews knew you didn't have sexual immorality. They didn't always practice it. They knew you weren't supposed to eat things sacrificed to idols. They knew you weren't supposed to eat blood. But they knew it because God had told them. May I suggest to you, if you'll read the Old Testament, particularly Genesis, the Gentiles knew the same things. And as you read Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, the Gentiles knew the same things. They just chose to forget them, as Romans 1 says. They had chosen to disregard God's rules about idolatry and eating blood and having sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage. They just chose to disregard what God said. So here you've got one culture Jewish and another culture Gentile, and it's not simply a culture clash. God has been teaching the same thing for everybody from the beginning. Whoever sheds man blood, Genesis 9 verse 4, let me move on. Sometimes you just have to give up. So the point I'm arguing here is that everybody had the same rules. It's just the Gentile culture had forgotten the rules and disregarded them. This is not Jews saying, oh, by the way, there are four Jewish things that we want to tag on to you Gentiles just to let you know who's in charge. That's not what's happening at all. God is the one who's given the rules for everyone for all time. And so as we think about these things, we're thinking, Where did this come from? Where did this teaching, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved? Did the apostles say it? No. Did the prophets say it? No. Well, then where did it come from? I want you to notice they weren't free to presume. No one was free to just say, all right, look, we're telling you got to be circumcised to be saved. You can't do that, folks. If Jesus didn't say it, if the apostles didn't say it, if New Testament prophets didn't say it, who do we think we are to say it? And so what the apostles are going to mention here in verse 24 in the letter they're writing to the Gentiles is, we didn't tell them to say that. What they're saying, we didn't give that commandment. Kind of sounds like Leviticus 10 verse 4, doesn't it? They did that without our authorization. They had no right to go and tell you, you've got to do this. Because God didn't say it, Jesus didn't say it, the apostles didn't say it, and the prophets didn't say it. So who do we think we are to tell somebody they got to do it? That's just really important foundational stuff. You know, last week we worked with fifth graders. It's kind of been a little bit higher this week. But this is just really foundational stuff we really need to get our hands and our minds around. And so what have we learned then? There's serious doctrinal difference, and we need to be sensitive to that. I mean, this is clash. And there are feelings that could easily get hurt here. There's a lot of pain that can come when there is differences in perspective about what God says. And all of us, me especially, I have to watch my attitude. And I appreciate you watching me as well. But we want to look to the apostles' teaching. We want to look to their examples. We want to seek to understand what God has implied by the confirming work of the Spirit in the lives of the apostles and prophets. And we want to look to the Scripture, clear statements of Scripture of what He says He's pleased with. And we need to allow everyone to listen and learn how to resolve matters. We need to do the same thing as we have challenges in questioning what does God want us to do. This is sufficient for us to understand the once-for-all delivered message of God. And this is the only way to overcome the Satan-placed obstacles that confront the people of God. And so, how do you get to be a child of God? How do you get to be one of those saved by grace? Right there in the middle of that Galatians discussion that's full of the questions about are we saved by circumcision, are we saved by keeping the law, or are we saved by grace? Right in the middle of that in Galatians 3, you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as are baptized in Christ have put on or clothed yourselves with Christ. There are a lot of people in the world who are going to say, that's legalistic. You're binding something there. You're telling people they've got to be baptized. I'm not telling people anything. I'm just reading what Jesus said through His holy apostles. And if that's not authority, there is none. So, I'm just asking you, will you be saved by grace through faith? And if the answer is yes, then you're going to do what Jesus says by faith, and you're going to repent, you're going to confess Him, and you're going to be baptized in Christ because you trust King Jesus. And you recognize that baptism is simply faith in the working of God. No trust in our own works. If you've not done that and you're thinking about it, if you're not ready yet, please keep praying and thinking about it. But if you're ready now, would you come on? Let's do that while we stand and sing. Yeah.